If you're visiting here for the first time, let me explain that I'm sitting because I'm still recovering some strength from a bout with COVID months ago. And I pray every week that I will be stronger and able to stand and preach. And one of these weeks that will happen, and I will be risen from my chair and able to stand. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 27 to 36 today. And if I started reading in verse 27, you would wonder, like the husband who heard his wife say, "You never listened to me," and thought, "That's an odd way to start a conversation." You would think we're breaking into the middle of a flow of thought, and you'd be right. As Luke records and describes this to us, there is a succession of events and teaching and things Jesus said, and we need to stay with the flow. We don't want to pluck something out of context, and there is a danger of doing that if we don't remind ourselves what came before and what came after. We're in a portion of Luke where there's a series of extraordinary events. Chapters 8 and 9 record the time that Jesus on the boat in the midst of a storm was awakened and calmed the wind and the waves. And then when he arrived at shore, was confronted by a demon-controlled man whom Jesus was able to heal and cast the demons out. And then on a walk, he was approached by a distraught father whose daughter was sick and near death, and in fact died before Jesus could get to his house. He both raised that daughter from death and healed a woman who had been plagued with hemorrhage for 12 years. Extraordinary events, culminating here in chapter 9, verses 10 through 17, with the miraculous feeding of 5,000 men plus some women and children. That's the flow. This is what has been taking place. This is what the disciples and those who were near Jesus saw and heard. It came to a point where Jesus, in verse 18, asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And in verse 20, "But who do you," to his disciples, the 12, "who do you say that I am?" And Luke is building to this point, including Herod's wondering, "Who is this man?" The disciples on that stormy sea, "Who is this man?" And then asking outright, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter giving the correct answer, probably not understanding fully what he was saying, but the correct answer, "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah." They finally caught on. Jesus was God. God sent from heaven. Jesus then proceeds to warn them, tell them, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." I suspect that just did not register. It wouldn't compute in their minds. Peter just said, "You are the Messiah." The Messiah had lofty expectations in the mind of the Jewish people. And here Jesus flat out tells them, and it's the first of three times that he tells them very plainly, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders, I'm going to be killed, but I will be raised the third day." And of course what follows demonstrates that they really didn't catch the depth of meaning that was there, the full import of what he was saying. What we saw last week as we studied verses 23 to 26 of Luke 9 was a response to Jesus saying, I am going to Jerusalem and will suffer, and explaining to the disciples, you'll have your opportunity to suffer also. And he told them quite plainly and with some thought, quite understandably, if you desire to come after me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. And then he discussed three different options. If they chose not to follow him, and they chose to instead follow this or that or the other, then the consequences, of course, are eternal destruction. There's only one path to heaven, through Jesus. And that's what he is saying when he says, you need to follow me. Then we come to verse 27, which is where our message starts this morning. After having described in verse 26 that whoever is ashamed of me and my words, and I explained last week that probably means they are more seeking the approval of the world around them, the people around them, and don't want to be ashamed in front of them, but so they are ashamed of Christ. Jesus said, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly. So the flow is there. We have to be careful not to break that up and divide it and tear it apart. He's speaking of what will come at the end of this age, his second coming, his return. And he says, but I tell you truly, which is Jesus' way of saying, please listen carefully. This is important. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. A remarkable statement for sure. The kingdom of God is at the end of the sentence, and so it is where he is taking their mind. What he says is, listen carefully. Some here listening to me, and verse 23 said, he said to them all, which was more than the disciples, but included the crowd of people that had joined and were listening. There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And from the very beginning of our gospel studies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we understand that this was what Jesus came to tell people. John the baptizer, the forerunner, the one who came to prepare the way, his message was, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then as Jesus grew into adulthood and began his public ministry, we think around the age 30, and after being baptized by John and being publicly presented in that sense to the world, what was Jesus' first message, his first teaching? The exact same thing John had been saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we ask, what about this kingdom? What happened in the 2 or 3 years that have transpired since Jesus first said that? And now, at this juncture in his ministry, where is it? In verse 22, he had just told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'll suffer, I'll be rejected, I'll be killed. I would say their kingdom hopes were basically dashed. Their bubble had been burst. That's what they thought the kingdom was all about. Jesus rising to prominence, gathering an army, overthrowing the oppressive rule of Rome, and making Israel a nation on its own again. That was their messianic hope. And Jesus said, no, that happens later. First, there's the suffering, the rejection, the death, and then, of course, being raised from the dead. So in verse 27, he restores their hope. Their bubble didn't need to burst. Yes, that would all happen to Jesus, but yes, there are some who are standing there who would see the kingdom of God. It's startling and it's significant, which is why he says, I tell you truly. There is some ambiguity here, so it's hard for me as a preacher, for us as Bible readers, to pin this down, to know exactly what Jesus meant when he said, some will see the kingdom of God. None of those who were alive then are alive today, and the kingdom of God is not complete in its total fruition. We understand that's what it will be when we reach glory. But of course, Jesus never lied, so he said, some standing here will see the kingdom of God. What aspect of that did he mean? What was he thinking when he promised some would see the kingdom of God? Well, probably the widest explanation would be for us to understand that Jesus viewed, we'll call it his exaltation. There was his life on earth, in the flesh, as a servant, doing God's will, coming to the point where he died on the cross as our substitute. But then there's that stretch of time, that span, from his resurrection and his ascension into heaven until the time he returns. And it's helpful for us to understand that Jesus sees that as one whole unit. It's one thing. It's his exaltation, for lack of a better term. He is in heaven now and doing things for us that we don't know but are grateful he does. So when he said, basically in verse 22, your kingdom hopes will be changed or dashed at this point. And then in verse 27, you will see the kingdom of God. He's explaining to them the beginning, his death, burial, resurrection, and then the consummation or completion of that time and the fullness of the kingdom when he returns. But somehow, his explanation means that, or his statement means that there will be people there who will see the kingdom of God. So let's think about that. Could it be a simple reference to his glorious resurrection? Could it be the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in believers and the church begins? Yes, it could be those. Could it be the whole span of time and they saw the beginnings of it? Probably. Probably that. Because things began to change after the day of Pentecost when believers were given the power of the Holy Spirit and went out in the name of Christ and began to speak of what had happened and why Jesus died on the cross and how that meant personally your sin could be forgiven and you can have eternal life. And the church began to grow to a point where by the time we get to Acts 17, verse 6, there are people saying, oh yeah, that's the group that has turned the world upside down. That's pretty dramatic. I don't know of any other group of which that has been said since. The church was shaking things up. Sadly, we don't do much of that anymore, but then it was all beginning, it was all new, it was all fresh, it was all information. They were starting from scratch and people were listening and hearing and turning to Christ and being saved. The gospel reached out to the Gentiles. People were being saved by the thousands in the early chapters of Acts. We hear that. They saw the presence and the exercise of spiritual gifts, things that they had never seen another human being do. And those who were indwelt by the Holy Spirit were able to do that. I believe as long as they didn't have a complete Bible, they needed a way to present themselves as authentic messengers from God. So There we are at the beginning of the first century, the manifestation of the kingdom in all the different ways I've described. And if that's not enough, what we have before us in verses 28 to 36 is what we call the Transfiguration. There were some who were standing there and listening, namely Peter, James, and John, who caught a glimpse of what the future glory of God's kingdom would be like. And that's what I want us to focus on now as we begin to look from verses 28 and forward, Jesus transfigured. Father, I pray that as we look in these verses, read them, think about them, meditate on them, that we wouldn't gloss over or hasten by that which is familiar because we've heard it before, but we would pause and respond in awe to what those disciples saw and what that meant to them, what it meant to Jesus, and what it means to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we read, starting in verse 28, is, "Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray." About 8 days, Matthew and Mark say 6 days. That's not a contradiction. Luke was probably one of those people who counted the day of the sayings and the day of the transfiguration as part of the 8 days, and the other two just counted the 6 intervening days. Not a problem at all. What we do want to take note of is that Luke is being careful to show that it came after these sayings. He's tying it into what Jesus had just said about his going to Jerusalem and his suffering and rejection, etc., and that there would be some standing there who would see the kingdom of God. After that, and Luke is not precise, he says about 8 days, Jesus takes Peter, John, and James up onto a mountain. Why Peter, John, and James? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell me that. There were 12 possible choices. Those 3 seem to often be the ones who were nearest and saw more and did more with Jesus than the others. Other than that, I don't know. He took them up on the mountain to pray. Oh, commentators love to wrestle with such deep theological truths as, which mountain was it? And again, I'm going to say, I don't know. Some say it's Mount Tabor. Others say, no, it's Mount Hermon. And others say, no. Mount Tabor had a community built on the top at that time, and it wouldn't have been private and alone. Mount Hermon was way off in the middle of nowhere. He wouldn't have gone there. And then as we read in verse 37, the next day he came down from the mountain and a multitude was there. So there is another possibility, a mountain that is not given name in the scripture, but it's in Upper Galilee. It rises 4,000 feet. It's the highest elevation in that general area. But the important thing is that general area is near Capernaum, which Jesus shortly finds himself. And so it makes sense that it was that unnamed mountain. We don't know. Don't try to pin me down. The important thing is he went up on the mountain to pray. Something Jesus did often. I need to get away. I need to pray. And can I say again, as I've said so many times, if Jesus needed to pray, we need to pray. We need to pray. Now, every time we pray, things don't happen quite like this story unfolds, with Jesus and the shining glory and the visitors from heaven. This was unique, and there was reason, good reason, I think we can deduce from it. But it doesn't happen like that every time we pray. But when we pray, when we pour our hearts out to our Father in heaven, good things happen. We are blessed. Often the Lord speaks to us by bringing scripture to mind that steers our thinking in one direction or another, straightens us out when we need to. We cast our cares upon Him that relieves us of some of that anxiety. A lot of good things happen in prayer. Jesus had a lot of reasons why prayer would be important to Him at this particular point. He is about to go and experience bitter suffering and all that follows. And to talk to His Father would encourage Him, would strengthen Him. Yes, He was God, but He also was in human form. He was man. And as man, He experienced emotions and human and physical things just like we do, except, of course, without sin. So He needed to pray. He needed to get from His Father through prayer what He was about to and what we also need. And then we find this unusual result of His praying. I'll say again, it's not normative, because it says in verse 29, as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening, or sparkly. Sparkly probably doesn't sound too masculine, so glistening is a better choice of words. But what a unique thing to have happen, to have His appearance changed. And while Luke does not use the word, both Matthew and Mark, in their description of this event, use the word metamorpho, from which we get metamorphosis, which is a complete alteration or change of the nature of something. And we believe, of course, that this glory that was shining through from Jesus, this light and brightness, was something akin to, if not the same as, what Jesus had experienced from the beginning and before, because Jesus had no beginning, He is eternal, but His eternal glory as He knew it in heaven, which He voluntarily put aside to take on a very ordinary looking human body as a man and live the life that's described in the Gospels. But this is what was His before. And I don't want to rush through this. I don't want to rush past it or hasten by and miss the significance that three men who remained alive and were able to talk about it and write about it saw a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, a dazzling brightness. It became His face altered, and the brightness even affected His clothing. It became white. I think it's Mark that says, brighter than any laundry person could make it, or whiter than any laundry could make it. And I can attest, now that I'm doing my own laundry, it is hard to make whites white. The first thing to know is don't wash them with any other color. But I digress. It reminded me of Moses' experience, and if you really want to dig into this, I'd encourage you later today to look and read through Exodus chapter 34. This is when the Lord invites Moses to come back up onto that mountain after Moses made two more tablets of stone, and Jesus and the Lord rewrote the law to replace the ones that had gotten broken. And Moses spent 40 days and nights up on the mountain, sustained, as far as we can tell, purely by the glory of God. And when Moses came down from that mountain, the people were afraid. Do you remember why they were afraid? His face was glowing. I mean, I've never seen anything like that. We talk about the glowing appearance of a bride, or the glowing appearance a mother carrying a baby, and there is a truth to that. There's a joy and a happiness there. But this is a brightness, a shining. And Moses, after 40 days with the Lord, it was so bright the people couldn't even look at him. They were afraid. He put a veil on his face, covered his face. One commentator said, we don't know how long he had to wear that. We assume that the glow of Moses faded over time, and some years later it doesn't mention him still wearing a veil, but I am curious, now that I read that commentator's question, how long did that glow last? Did it fade quickly or did it linger? Questions we'll have to reserve for when we see Moses and God in heaven. So there was this brightness. It's associated with being with God because God is light and God is holy. And as Jesus prayed and was in contact with his Father, this is what happened. Well then, if that's not strange enough, verse 30 tells us two men appear on the scene. Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Not Moses-like or Elijah-like, but actually Moses, the original, and actually Elijah, the original. They came and they talked with Jesus. And I have a whole lot of questions about this. First of all, how did Peter, John, and James know that it was in fact Moses and Elijah? I don't know. But all three of them, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, were having a conversation. The conversation, we're told in verse 31, that Moses and Elijah appeared also in glory, which means there was some brightness about them. Having been in heaven, that's understandable. They brought with them some of that glory of heaven. And so they and Jesus were appearing in this brightness, in this glory. And they spoke, verse 31 says, of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That strikes us as a very awkward way of speaking about what was certain and about to take place, his decease. Would you be surprised to know that the Greek word there, translated decease, is exodus? They came and they spoke to Jesus about his exit, you might say, his departure. And of course, he's talking about his death. Later, Peter, in one of those short letters that he wrote, used the same word, exodus, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, about his own upcoming death, his decease, it's translated. But it also is the word exodus. We don't know, it's not transcribed and recorded, the conversation that Jesus had with Moses and Elijah, but we know it was about what was going to happen. Jesus' suffering, his death, and presumably his exaltation, his resurrection. They just used the word his exodus, his decease. However, Peter, again, in that letter that he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, Peter said, and he's wanting to convince people that the scripture you have in your hands is not made up by men. It was given to us by God. And he tells this very carefully as a convincing argument that we can trust our Bible, because it's God-breathed, it's the Word of God. And he says in 2 Peter 1, verses 17 and 18, well, verse 16, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter could write that and be absolutely forthcoming, honest, and true, because he was an eyewitness of the Lord's majesty. We're reading about it, the transfiguration. And Peter describes it in 2 Peter 1, 17 and 18, for he, Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. We'll read about this in Luke in a moment. This voice came, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter then adds his commentary or narration, we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter affirms, I was there, that's what happened. Moses and Elijah were there, and now the disciples enter the picture. Verse 32, Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. I chuckle because I can identify with that now more than ever before. When I was a young man, I would wake up, I would be instantly awake, I would pop out of bed just raring to go as much as I ever rared to do anything. I was raring to go. And I say that tongue in cheek, I've never been a type A personality, but I woke up quickly. And I enjoyed that for years. I was happy to wake up quickly. Now, not so much. Groggy is the word I would use. Stumbling around, needing a light, needing time, just the old man standing up and making sure his feet are stable underneath him before he begins to stagger anywhere else. And I tell you, if you want to pray for me, here's something really specific. When I walk out of my bedroom and turn the corner, I see the stairs I fell down a few months ago. And that every morning comes to mind. So I'm hanging on to the wall, to the stair rail, to the edge of the doors. I just don't want to repeat that. But the possibility is there because I'm so groggy. And the coffee's in the kitchen and I'm upstairs and I have to get down there. And that's how these men woke up. Groggy, heavy with sleep. As an aside, can I say this won't be the last time that Peter and the others fall asleep while Jesus is praying. But here we're told they were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, and I suspect it was the brightness of the light that woke them up, just like when you want to wake up your kids and you walk in and snap on the light and shine it in their eyes, that helps. They were fully awake. They saw his, Jesus' glory. They also saw the two men who stood with him. And then we come to the suggestion Peter makes in verse 33. It happened as they were parting from him, that they would be Elijah and Moses. As they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, I suspect in a hasty, get it in before they're gone, kind of a tempo. Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke says he didn't know what he was saying. Not uncommon for Peter, but certainly true here. First of all, the word for tabernacle is just the simple word for tent or booth or hut, lean-to. We're talking a temporary dwelling. We're not talking a massive tabernacle like one back in Jerusalem. Peter is not suggesting that they make three places of worship. I think he's thinking, let's keep this going a while. And if we quickly make some places for them to stay, they'll stick around. And, you know, I can see Peter's point of view. If I were all of a sudden in the presence of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, I'd say, would you have a seat? Can I get you something to drink? Can I make you lunch? It won't be very fancy, but, you know, can I keep you here is what I'm really trying to say. I'd love to talk to them. And I think that's where Peter was. Not let's build an idol here or a place of worship, but let's try to keep him around. Let's sustain this moment. And while Peter didn't know what he was saying, we, after time and thought, understand that Peter still hadn't put together the whole, I'm about to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed. This is not a time to sustain a moment. That was then, of course. I'm not trying to tell you anything about your life right now, but then it was not the Lord's will. And you know how the Lord answers it? He ignores it. He doesn't answer it. But Luke says Peter really didn't know what he was saying. And while he was saying that, things had already been put into motion. His proposal was moot, we would say, because verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they, and the they, I believe, is Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, because they later, in verse 35, hear a voice coming out of the cloud. So apparently Peter, John, and James didn't go into the cloud. They stayed outside. It didn't include them. And they were afraid because they saw Jesus disappearing. Not to mention the presence of a cloud in Scripture is often associated with the presence of God. We know that because of, again, as we turn back in our thoughts to the book of Exodus, the very last chapter, Exodus 40, after Moses had spent that time with the Lord on the mountain and came back and his face was veiled, he came back with instructions on how to build the tabernacle that would travel with them through the wilderness. And after the tabernacle was built and when it was dedicated, a cloud descended from heaven and filled the tabernacle. And it was visible proof that God was taking up residence in that tabernacle as he said he would. All of that is found in Exodus 40. So the brightness and the glory of their appearance in this cloud coming down from the mountain, it was, I'll use the word eerie, but it was unnatural. And it made them fearful. And Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, I believe, were enveloped by this cloud. And we're told that a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." That had to be, could only be, the voice of God the Father, because it calls Jesus my beloved Son. So the voice of God the Father coming out of a cloud, they were terrified, as we would be. And what was said is the apex, the peak of my message today. God saying, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him." Now, they didn't have a great track record of listening. They still squabbled among themselves over who would be the greatest. Sometimes they made suggestions that were contrary to what Jesus had just told them to do. Peter went so far as to say no to Jesus. What you just said isn't right. And so God says, "Hear him, listen to him." Let me first of all say the voice was addressed not to Jesus, but to those three disciples. But Jesus, of course, heard it and was greatly comforted by it. So Jesus benefited by the reassurance, you're doing what I called you to do, what you volunteered to do, what you came to earth to do, and I am pleased with how it's going and with what you're doing. I'd like that every once in a while. I mean, it's nice when you folks tell me, Pastor, we're pleased. We're pleased with your approach to ministry. That was a message that blessed me. I learned this or that. I like that. But wouldn't you be delighted if a voice from God Himself said, you are my child and I am pleased? It may happen, but it may happen when we reach glory. And God says, what's He going to say? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what I'm longing to hear. I suspect you also. So Jesus was encouraged by it. It was a clear confirmation to the disciples, this is the Messiah. The answer to that question that they had been voicing from the storm and in the boat, who is this man that can, with a word, calm the seas and the wind? And Herod asks, who is this man? And Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? This is definitively answered by God Himself, who always has the last word. This is my beloved Son. That's who He is. He's the Messiah. And by the way, other Matthew and Mark include, in whom I am well pleased, and hear Him, listen to Him. So the 12 needed to hear it. Jesus was encouraged by hearing it for sure. And why was God pleased? Well, if we can just pinpoint it, perhaps He would have been pleased because He had refused a shortcut to the crown and the glory of kingship. And He said, my path is to the cross. And God was pleased because that was the plan of redemption that had been established before the world was even created. It reminds us of what we read in Isaiah 53:10, that God approved of Jesus' ministry, every aspect of it, because it was perfect. He lived that life here on earth without sin, without ever disobeying His Father. He lived it in obedience, and from His life we learn what obedience is all about. And in Isaiah 53:10, we read puzzling words, but true words. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. So when Jesus spoke of His soon coming exodus, His decease, His suffering and rejection and death on the cross, it pleased the Father, not because He's happy that His Son would be suffering, but it was the path of redemption. And I'm pleased that God was pleased that that was part of the plan. And then in verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Moses and Elijah were gone, and Jesus was there alone. I believe the cloud lifted, and with it, Moses and Elijah were returned to heaven. That's my imagination, but that's an acceptable description or solution to what we read here. What we see, Jesus was found alone. What we don't see is included in Matthew chapter 16, chapter 17, Matthew 17, that they fell down on their face. And in Matthew 17, verses 7 and 8, Luke doesn't say it, Matthew does. Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Putting those two things together, we get a little fuller picture of what happened. They saw something terrifying. Peter blurted out something that was kind of inappropriate, but understandable. They're fully awake now and still terrified. Hearing the voice of God, they do what we will do when we hear the voice of God, which is to fall flat on our face in worship to God our Father. And Jesus came, touched them, comforted them, showed compassion, spoke to them and said, "Come on, get up, don't be afraid." And of course, when they looked, it was all over. The glory was gone, the cloud was gone, Moses and Elijah were gone, and there was Jesus. It says they kept quiet. They told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. There's a couple of explanations for that. One, Jesus may have told them, "It's not my time, let's just keep this to ourselves." I think maybe also equally likely is that no one would have believed him. I mean, we read it and we can hardly believe it. We can hardly picture it. We can hardly imagine it. And to have somebody stand there in front of you and tell you, "You know what happened to me the other day? I saw a glimpse of the glory of heaven. I saw Moses and Elijah." They say, "Yeah, right. You need to check your meds." They wouldn't have believed it. Well, here we come to the end of the story, the end of the passage we're studying. And I want you to know the pinnacle of this was when God the Father said, "This is my Son. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him." And it was a definitive, decisive statement on the question, "Who is this man?" "He is my beloved son." People have been given enough information at that time and certainly in this era we live to make a decision about Christ. Who is he? Is he the Lord? Is he the Messiah? Is he the one that God sent to be our substitute, to go to the cross, die in our place, bearing our sin, paying that penalty? Is that who he is? Or was he just a really good man who lived 2,000 years ago and said some profound things and did some kind and wonderful things, and he was just a great guy, but just a man? See, that's really the only two choices we have. Either he is Lord, God, or he's just a man. And this definitively answers. God says, "He is my son. He is God." So many today talk about Jesus. They discuss him, holding him a bit at a distance, like a specimen they're examining or a piece of literature they're studying. They talk about this aspect, that, and kind of like Herod, they have heard about him, would be curious to meet him, but that's about as far as it goes. They really don't want to follow him. They really don't want to hear him, which means obey him. But of course, what we're told in Scripture goes far beyond something that stimulates our brain or makes our tongue wag. What we're told about Jesus is intended to motivate our will to action. I have decided to follow Jesus. I am going to obey him. I am going to listen to him. I am going to make my life as Christ-like as the Holy Spirit inside will allow and help me to do. an act of the will, a decision to be made. Peter, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" and responded for them all, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." What do you say? What do you think of Christ after reading this description of how his pre-incarnation self shone through? Is he the Christ and the Lord in your life? Father, as we contemplate what we have seen, the enormity of it, as we are impressed with the description and the lesson for us today, I pray that we won't swiftly pass on from this truth, but would ponder and meditate what it meant when the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," and realize what the implication is and what it means for us today. If we agree with what God said, and that really is the only option, then we have no choice but to follow Him, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Him. I pray that each of us here would settle that and proceed accordingly. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.